Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles then to Paul's letter to the Romans as we continue our series today, focusing on verses 9 to 18 as we seek to answer the question, are you a good person? Are you a good person? We'll find the answer to that in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 18. For the sake of context, though, we'll read all the way to the end of verse 20. Paul writes, "What then? Are we better? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Friends, it's an important question. Are you a good person? Are you a good person? If we were to ask you, if you were to die today and go to heaven and be asked by God at the entrance of heaven whether he should let you in or not, many people will answer along the lines of, yes, because I'm a good person. Maybe not on a perfect scale, but certainly on a relative scale. I am a good person, especially when compared to my brother, my sister, or if all else fails, compared to Hitler, of course, because no one is worse than Hitler. I am a good person. But the answer to that question is more than anecdotal. The answer to that question is profoundly theological and lies at the heart of Paul's argument as to why we need the gospel. And so it's a critical question to answer. However, the answer that we give is going to determine not only our response to the gospel, but whether or not we find the salvation that the gospel promises us. So where do we find the answer then? Well, the answer is going to be found in one of two contrasting sources, either in the world or in the Word. Either in the world or in the Word of God. So what does the world say? How would the world answer that question? Or to fill it out a little bit more formally, what does the world teach us about the nature of man? Well, if you will follow with me, that psychologists are something of the prophets of our culture. They are the voice that tells us what the culture believes, as well as the voice that teaches us how to live within our culture. Psychologists, then, are the ones who might answer on behalf of the world. One famed psychologist, Erich Fromm, described human nature as intrinsically and naturally good. And he then ascribed anything that is bad or anything that might be conceived of as evil to society. In other words, you are a good person, but if you do anything wrong, it's society's fault. Especially, as he teaches, when society teaches you to deny your own potential to be a good person. One author noted that another famed psychologist, Carl Rogers, believed that at his core, man is good. Man is good and man is not evil, according to one of the founders of psychology, Carl Rogers. According to another author, no concept is more important to the gurus of modern psychology than that of self-esteem. You see, not only do you need to be a good person, but you need to believe that you are a good person so that you feel like a good person. And so according to the self-esteem credo, there are no bad people. Only people who feel badly about themselves. Well, if you don't believe me that that is the view of the psychologists and therefore the view of the world, the view of our culture, then perhaps you will listen to one renowned psychologist, author, and professor. He said that while we may have doubts about whether or not we're good, we should know, and I quote, really, the truth, the fact is that you are a good person. And then, of course, he doesn't hesitate to insert in parentheses, me too. So you know he's good too. And then he lists 5 ways in which you can feel like a good person, just in case you don't. 1, you need to take in the good of feeling cared about. So whenever other people make you feel loved, feel cared, then you should absorb that and feel good. 2, and this one sounds important, you should recognize goodness in your acts of thought, word, and deed. And so look for the good in everything that you think and say and do. 3, sense the goodness at the core of your being. Sense the goodness at the core of your being. It sounds very mystical. Nevertheless, it sounds important on his list. And 4, of course, it can't only be about you. You need to then see goodness in others. You're good, but other people are good too. And then finally, and in some wonderful crescendo in his mind, he says, give over to goodness. In other words, just experience the goodness of the world that you live in. When you're a good person and your neighbor is a good person and you recognize that in yourselves, you recognize that in one another. This seems to be almost like his vision of utopia for society. Everyone is good. Now, modern psychologists are not the only ones to think that way. So turn with me to Luke 18 so I can show you that there are others, even in the time of Jesus, who considered that they were good. Luke 18, beginning in verse 18, we find this encounter between Jesus and a man who is described in various ways between the gospel accounts so that we understand him to be not only a ruler, as Luke describes him, but a rich young ruler. And so in verse 18, Luke records that a ruler questioned Jesus, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, how can I know that I'm saved? And Jesus then responds to him, why do you call me good? And then states a profound theological truth when he says, no one is good except God alone. In Jesus' view of man, man is not good. God is good, but man falls far short. Man is not good. However, this struck at the very heart of what this rich young ruler believed about himself, as Jesus exposes through a number of questions. He says then in verse 20, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. By the way, out of the 10 commandments, Jesus selects the ones that are easy to verify. They're less about hard attitude and more about actual fruit, so that you can see it. And in verse 21, the man responds, all these things I have kept from my youth. I don't think you will begrudge me paraphrasing that as, I am a good person. Jesus, if that's the standard of who gets to go to heaven, then I'm delighted because I am a good person. I've kept all of these commands. When Jesus heard this, though, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But as Luke says, when this rich young ruler heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And so Jesus exposes his heart. He loves his money as his idol. He loves his money more than he loves God and more than he loves his neighbor. Now, that has always been the way that man has viewed himself. Man has always thought of his nature as being intrinsically or naturally good. That's how the world would answer the question, are you a good person? But what about the Word? What does the Word of God teach us about the nature of man? Well, Jeremiah 17, verse 9 gives us something of a theology of man. When the prophet says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. According to Jeremiah, your heart is utterly corrupted by sin. Theologically, we call this the doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity. And that's really the view of man that Paul presents to us today in Romans chapter 3. So by way of introduction, let's spend a few moments making sure that we clearly understand this doctrine of total depravity. According to one author, the view that every element of human nature is thoroughly infected with sin is what we call total depravity. Every element of human nature is thoroughly infected with sin. He goes on to say total depravity means that every aspect, your intellect, your mind, your reason, your emotions, your feelings, your sentiments, your will, your volition, your motivations, your purposing, your body, all of it experiences the devastating corruption of sin. And that's what it means for you and I to be totally depraved in our nature. But to fill that idea out for you a little bit more, I'll clarify for you that total depravity can be seen in at least three ways. Total depravity can be seen in three ways. Sin affects all mankind. And secondly, sin affects all that man is. And thirdly, sin affects all that man does. Affects all mankind, all that man is, and all that man does. To begin with, sin in the doctrine of total depravity affects all of us. It affects every man, woman, and child. All mankind is under the power and curse of sin. That is to say, from the very first moment of our existence, when we are conceived, and when we are then born into this world, we are sinful to our core. David understood that when he said in Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me, referring not to the means by which he was conceived, but the moment at which he was conceived as a sinner. Clearly, David passed on this view of man to his son because Solomon understood the depravity of man and that it affects all of us when he said in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. There simply is no good man, no good woman on the earth. Of course, if you think otherwise, then John says in 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, in other words, you're a good person, we deceive ourselves and the truth, quite simply, is not in us. So according to total depravity, all mankind is affected by sin. But there's a second way in which we see man's total depravity, and that's in the fact that sin affects all that man is. Sin affects every part of who you are. You see, sin is total. Some authors prefer an idea like pervasive. Sin is pervasive in that it affects every part of who you are, every component of what it is to be a human being. That includes both the material and the immaterial part of who you are, your body and your spirits. Now, in Ephesians 4, verse 18, Paul describes this kind of radical corruption, this pervasive corruption from sin, when he speaks of us outside of Christ as being darkened in our minds, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us, because of the hardness of heart. Now, the Bible explains to us that the reason why we act with such corruption is because the control center of man, the heart, is corrupted by sin. In Mark 7, beginning of verse 21, Jesus teaches us that from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. You see, Jesus teaches us that our depravity is total because the control center of man is corrupted. Therefore, we don't do sinful things because of external influences. We do sinful things because of internal influences. As Paul writes in Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. And then describes our total corruption when he says, both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Every part of who you are is affected by the corruption of sin. But there is a third way in which we see total depravity, and that's in the fact that sin affects all that man does. Sin affects everything that you think and say and do. In Genesis 6, verse 5, we read the indictment of God upon humanity shortly after creation. Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In other words, man does sin all the time. Now, we might like to think that the flood solved that problem, but immediately after the flood, Noah gets off the ark and gets drunk and then is sinned again in some sort of sexual way by his son. And so clearly, the flood did not fix the problem of man's depravity. So just as man was before the flood, man is after the flood. All of our thoughts, all of our intentions are evil continually. We see that as Paul paints a picture of what life is like for an unbeliever in Ephesians 4. He says that we should no longer walk as the Gentiles, that is, unbelievers, also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. In other words, everything that you do is affected by this darkness. Now, to be clear, though, when we speak of total depravity, that does not mean that you will be as sinful as you possibly can be. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're reaching your fully depraved potential, that you're sinning in all the worst possible ways and to all the worst possible degrees. It also doesn't mean that you're incapable of any kind of good whatsoever. It does, however, mean that everything is tainted by sin. Nevertheless, Jesus acknowledges that while not on a perfect scale, on a relative scale, unbelievers can do some good. As he says in Luke 6, verse 33, he says to his followers, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? And then says, for even sinners do the same. In other words, even unbelievers can treat one another with kindness and love and can do good to others. Not perfectly, but in some real substance. Nevertheless, even though we aren't as fully wicked as what we might be, indulging in every form of sin that we might otherwise indulge in, or to whatever degree we might otherwise indulge in, the stain of sin affects everything we think and say and do. As Paul will teach us later in Romans 7, In verse 18, he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, in my natural state. In other words, because of total depravity, we are completely unable to please God. You are not able to live life God's way. You're not able to please Him in what you do because everything you do is stained by sin. In fact, a chapter later in Romans 8, Paul will go on to clarify, beginning verse 7, that the mind set on the flesh is at enmity. In other words, it is warring against God. It makes God an enemy. The mind set on the flesh is at enmity toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. You don't want to obey God in your natural state, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. You have no desire to please God and no ability to please God because we see total depravity in all that man does. And so as one author put it, total depravity means that our rebellion against God is total. Everything we do in this rebellion is sinful. We have an inability to submit to God or to reform ourselves, and it is total inability. And we are therefore totally deserving of eternal punishment. Friends, that view of man, that man is not good, but is completely corrupted by sin, man is totally depraved, is exactly the view of man that Paul is going to draw on today to make his argument. And we need to understand that as a consequence of total depravity, as a consequence of the complete corruption that we have by virtue of sin, we as sinners have no ability to do any spiritual good. We have no ability to work towards our own salvation. We have no inclination to. We don't love God. We don't love righteousness. We are thoroughly dead in our sin, and we're not able to save ourselves. And that's the point that Paul's going to drive us towards today. You see, because as Paul argues for us today in Romans 3, 9 to 18, our understanding of the nature of man is essential to understanding the universal need of the gospel. If you are not convinced that every man, woman, and child, Jew or Gentile, needs the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's because you do not properly understand the nature of man. You are not a good person, and you are not able to save yourself. See, Paul argues that by nature, we are so utterly corrupted by sin, so totally depraved, that there is neither a desire nor an ability to make ourselves right with God. Sin so corrupts your relationships, your relationship with God and your relationship with others, that you cannot save yourself. And so Paul is going to show us then a picture of man, a picture of our total depravity, as sin affects our relationship with God and sin affects our relationship with others. In short, friends, Paul wants you to know today that you are not a good person. You have no ability to save yourself, and therefore you need God to save you according to the gospel. Now, as we turn to Romans 3 and focus our attention on the text before us, then we need to remember the context before we focus on verse 9. Remember that in chapter 3, Paul has been dealing with the objections that his Jewish opponents would frequently come to him with. Paul's Jewish opponents would frequently criticize his gospel message. And in response, Paul clarified that God, firstly, is true. God is faithful to his promises. God will keep his word, especially his promises to save Israel. But secondly, he clarified, as we saw last Sunday, that God is just. God is righteous. God is fair. God is faithful to his word. He will keep his promises. but that includes his promise to judge everyone with impartiality. So God is both true and just. Now, as that comes to a point, we read in verse 9 of a final objection, a final accusation. Paul says, "What then?" And he asks the question in the sense of, "What then shall we conclude?" Having heard the objections and having heard the responses, what shall we conclude? What is the point? And then puts the words down that so many Jews were relying on. Are we better? Now, there is an interpretive issue over here needing to understand who the "we" is. Some argue that Paul is referring to Christians, as representing then the church in Rome. Are we as Christians better? Are we as believers better than unbelievers? Others argue that Paul is bringing now the Gentile side of the equation. But if you look at the text before us, I think the most clear and convincing understanding is that Paul is referring to the Jews. Not only has that been his focus since chapter 2 and verse 17, but he's specifically dealing with the Jewish objections to his gospel message now. So the most natural antecedent of the "we" are the Jews, of which Paul is still one. If that's not convincing, then certainly as you look at verse 19 and 20, you see that Paul addresses those who are in the law and who try to use the law of Moses, the Torah, to save themselves. That's something that only a Jew would do. And so book ended at the front and at the back of verses 9 to 18. Paul's concern is on the Jews. Therefore, it makes sense that Paul is referring to the Jews when he says, "Are we better?" Now, he concludes somewhat surprisingly over here, "Not at all." And it is an emphatic answer. Paul wants to be clear. We have no advantage. But if you've been with us, you might be surprised to hear that, given what we saw in chapter 3 and verse 1. There, Paul asks the question, what advantage has the Jew? Or what value is circumcision? Great in every respect. Has Paul forgotten his own answer? Is he contradicting himself? In verse 2, he says the Jews have great advantages. And here in verse 9, he says they have absolutely none. Now, of course, Paul isn't contradicting himself. It depends on what Paul is arguing. In other words, the context, even though it's close, is different. In the first 8 verses, Paul is arguing that God will keep his promises, especially the promise of salvation made to the Jews. However, he's also clarifying that that does not exempt individual Jews from God's righteous judgment. In other words, as he's arguing there, the Jews do have a natural advantage. They have every opportunity to live in a right relationship with God because they're given the oracles of God. They're given the Old Testament scriptures and the promises therein. However, that's not sufficient. And so they have every natural advantage, every opportunity to be right with God, but the saving promises of God do not exempt them from responsibility for their sin. And that's what Paul gets to in verse 9. He's not the only one to say that. The prophet Amos said in chapter 3 and verse 2 of his prophecy, "You only have I known among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Yahweh is clear to his people. You are my special chosen covenant people, but that does not exempt you from my judgments. And so now in verse 9, Paul asks, well, do we as Jews have an advantage in the judgments? Are we better off than the Gentiles? Will God's covenant promises and our natural Jewishness save us? And Paul's answer is as emphatic as what it is clear. Absolutely not. You have no advantage. You are no better than the Gentile. Because regardless of what promises God has given to Israel corporately, you individually need to be right with God. And so the Jews could not shield themselves from God's wrath by appealing to his covenant promises or to their Jewish heritage. In fact, Paul summarizes his argument in verses 1 through 8 when he says in verse 9, "We have already charged, we've already argued that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Now, it's interesting for us to note there, that's how Paul summarizes the first 8 verses of chapter 3. If you weren't quite sure of what Paul was arguing there in those verses, remembering, of course, that many commentators argue those are the toughest verses in the entire epistle, then here Paul gives you the crib notes. This is the cheat sheet. The first 8 verses teach us both Jew and Gentile are all under sin. In other words, all mankind is corrupted by sin. When Paul says that we are under sin, he means that we are under sin's power, under sin's influence. Later in chapter 6, he's going to clarify for us what that means using the idea of slavery. You're either enslaved to living life God's way or enslaved to rebelling. He calls that being a slave of sin. In Romans 6:16, he says, "Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" And so Paul's argument to his Jewish brothers and sisters is this: whatever promises you may have corporately, individually, if you live your life under the power of sin, you are subject to God's judgments. You are following the power of sin that leads to death, which is Paul's way of referring to eternal damnation. So we're all under sin's power. However, we should also note that being under sin's power doesn't separate our depravity from sin's acts. Sin has an influence over us, but it also produces fruits. We have words, attitudes, and actions that flow out of our hearts. And so Paul is going to give us then his theology of man in the following verses. Paul's going to answer or substantiate his answer by elaborating on the theology of man. Paul is going to argue, as we've already seen from the other scriptures, that the nature of man is utterly corrupted by sin. You are totally depraved. But it's important to know that that is exactly the opposite of what Paul's Jewish opponents believed. As you saw last week, the Jews believed that while they may be guilty of some sin, they still had the ability to make themselves right with God. In their idea, they were not totally depraved. They were, at the heart of it, good people. They may have made some mistakes here and there, but had both the power and the inclination to make themselves right with God. To that, Paul responds in verse 10. He backs up his statement that all are under sin by appealing to the authority of Scripture. And so he says, "As it is written," and then quotes a whole string of texts to argue that man by nature is not good. However you might have answered that question, "Are you good?" at the beginning of the sermon, I hope that by the end of these verses you will see that you are anything but. And so Paul quotes a whole series, a whole string of texts. But in verse 10, the structure is important for us to note. His statement in verse 10 is both part of this string of texts as well as the introduction to the main idea. This is what we would call a thesis statement. It's the main points that Paul wants to prove. And we see that in verse 10 when he says, "There is none righteous, not even one." That's Paul's way of referring to the total depravity of man. In other words, sin's influence is comprehensive. It influences every man, woman, and child. Now, Paul is quoting here, and he's quoting from Psalm 14. You can turn there briefly as we see how Paul is going to quote from this psalm in the first 3 verses of this string of text, verses 10 to 12. In Psalm 14, beginning in verse 1, Paul draws on this text that says, "The wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God. They act corruptly. They commit abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who has insight, anyone who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Now, those of you who have an eagle eye of observation will note that verse 10, as we have it in Romans 3, does not sound exactly like what we read in Psalm 14. Verses 11 and 12 sure do. They're almost exactly what we find in Psalm 14, but verse 10 is somewhat different. What is Paul doing here? Well, it seems that what Paul is doing is paraphrasing the content of Psalm 14 and making sure that we understand how it fits into the theme of Paul's letter. If you remember, the gospel is the overarching theme, and the main theology that drives that gospel theme is the theology of righteousness, specifically the righteousness of God. That's why back in chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul wrote that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, "The righteous will live by faith." And so Paul finds it important for us to note the link between Psalm 14 and the theme of righteousness. It's the same idea, it's the same concept, but paraphrased so that we can more easily join the dots. So Paul isn't playing fast and loose with Scripture. Paul's making sure that we can understand what he's doing. But we see there that there is no one righteous, not even one. This is the same doctrine that we've referred to a number of times. Man's total depravity. It's Paul's main idea, his thesis statement. He says elsewhere in Titus 3 verse 3 that we in our natural state are foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable and hating one another. Well, that certainly sounds like no one being righteous. So none of us are good, not even one. But Paul wants to elaborate that and prove that point. And so to prove his thesis that there is no one who is righteous, he's going to offer us two lines of evidence. Two lines of evidence. Number one, that sin corrupts our relationship with God, as we find in verses 11 to 12. And that sin corrupts our relationship with one another, as we find in verses 13 to 17. So watch how Paul elaborates upon this idea and proves his thesis or substantiates his argument. All people, Jew and Gentile, are depraved. All are corrupted by sin. As we see beginning in verses 11 to 12 with Paul's first proof that sin corrupts our relationship with God. Beginning in verse 11, we see there is none who understands. Paul is still drawing here on Psalm 14. There is none who understands. Now, already Paul is starting to set up a parallel for us between what he's writing in chapter 3 and what he's already written in chapter 1. You can flick back there quickly to Romans chapter 1. We'll page back and forth as you see the parallels. Beginning in verse 18 down to 32, Paul gives us the natural state, especially of the Gentile pagan. Now watch the parallels, because Paul says in verse 11 that there is none who understands. Look at verses 21 and 22 of Romans 1. There Paul says that even though in our natural state we knew God, we did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but became futile in our thoughts, and our foolish heart was darkened. And professing to be wise, we became fools. There, of course, we understood that Paul spoke of the corruption of the mind of man. Because we rebel against God, the effect of that on our minds is the inability to think clearly. You can't reason rightly. or as Paul is now citing from Psalm 14, no one understands. In other words, the essence of sin is a failure to comprehend, a failure to think rightly, to reason rationally, specifically about who God is and how he wants us to live. And so the corruption of the mind of man produces further corruption in his relationship with God. And that's why verse 11 of Romans 3 continues. There is none who understands, but there is also none who seeks for God. And this is language clearly that describes to us, both in Psalm 14 and Romans 3, of man's pursuit of relationship with God. We don't want one. There is not just an estranged and difficult relationship, there is no relationship at all. That's why Paul will say in Ephesians 2 verse 1 that you are dead in your sins. You have no desire to relate to God. You have no more desire than a corpse does to relate to anyone else. There is no relationship and there is no desire for one because in our natural state, we don't seek after God. We don't pursue him, we flee from him. We run as far away from God so that no one in their natural state will seek after God unless God intervenes. And that's what it means in verse 12, that all have turned aside. This is language that is common throughout the scriptures to describe man's rebellion. You can see, for instance, in Romans 1 again, the parallel, the turning idea in Romans 1, beginning in verse 23. Paul describes us in our natural rebellion again as exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And if you skip down to verse 25, we exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. In other words, already in chapter 1, Paul was teaching us that we have turned from God. Instead of focusing up on who God is, we look down on what God has made in our idolatry. Or if you want to use another analogy, we have done a 180, turned and run away in the opposite direction. Not only do we not want a relationship with God, but we are running as far away from him as we can and as fast as we can get away from him. The idea is captured also in the idea of us being sheep. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, the prophet said, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. In other words, we've run away from the shepherd. Each of us have turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of all who trust in Christ to fall on him. And so in our natural state, we are fleeing from God. That, of course, understandably, corrupts our relationship with God, as we see again in Romans 3. Together, we have become worthless. Again, you can see that Paul is lumping all humanity into this category. No one is exempt. That's why we are together in this natural state of depravity. But he then describes us being worthless. Paul is not taking a shot at man's natural self-esteem. Rather, Paul is using a word here that describes being depraved or being useless, specifically becoming a liability to society because of your moral depravity. You're worthless in a moral sense. You're useless in that you don't do good to others. And of course, we know from the Apostle John that we cannot claim to love God whom we do not see if we do not love those whom we do see. And so the idea here is that our corrupted relationship with God is visible in our moral depravity, in our uselessness to society. And so Paul sums up then, again, by drawing heavily on Psalm 14, there is none who does good, not even one. If you want Paul's plain answer to the question, are you a good person? There it is in black and white. There is none who does good. And then it's as if Paul understands that we all naturally want to think ourselves the exception. And so he quotes again from Psalm 14, there is not even one. There is no exception, man, woman, and child. The only one who ever was without sin, is without sin, is the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. But for you and I, this describes our natural state as totally depraved. And so you can see here a couple of important ideas. Number one, the universality of sin. From verses 10 to 12, Paul has established the idea that everyone is affected by sin, just as we learned in our introduction. Sin has corrupted every one of us. And so it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, on Judgment Day, you need to be made right with God. Because in your natural state, you are not. In your natural state, you are not good. You are subject to God's wrath as he punishes you for your sinful rebellion. The greatest proof of that is what Paul has established here, that sin corrupts your relationship with God. These verses describe, as Paul draws on Psalm 14, our vertical relationship with God and how it is affected by sin. We know from Matthew 22, the greatest command is to love God. There, a lawyer came to Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 36, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." If you understand Paul's view of the nature of man, then you'll understand not one of us do that. Not one of us love God the way we ought to love God. Sin has corrupted our relationship with him. And the greatest proof of our depravity is the fact that we do not love God. But there is another proof that Paul offers us, and that is that sin corrupts our relationship with one another, as we see in verses 13 to 17. Sin corrupts your relationship with one another. Now, there are two subpoints to this, because we can see our corrupted relationships both in our speech in verses 13 to 14 and in society in general, in our conduct in verses 15 to 17. In verse 13, Paul begins to focus on our speech as an indicator that sin has corrupted our relationship with one another. He says, "Our throat is an open tomb." Here he's quoting from Psalm 5. You don't need to turn there. But the psalmist says in verse 9, "There is nothing reliable in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave." Now, what Paul and the psalmist are describing there is the inner corruption of man from which hurtful speech flows. In other words, it comes from a tomb and it puts others in a tomb. Our speech comes out of a place that is like a grave and aims to put others in a place like a grave because it is so hurtful and destructive. This is the idea that James, the brother of Jesus, elaborates on if you turn quickly to James chapter 3. There, beginning in verse 2, James writes, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man and able to bridle the entire body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot wills. So also, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among the members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our existence and is set on fire by hell." You see, for Paul and for James and for the psalmists, the clearest indication that our sin corrupts our relationship with one another is the way we speak to one another, is the way we use our tongues. Which is why, again, Paul continuing to quote from Psalm 5, it says, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The original in the psalm says they flatter with their tongues. And so this idea of deception teaches us that there is falseness and flattery in all human speech. Not only does it say things that are untrue, but it often comes with hidden and false motives. Even the kindest of words can hide the most evil and malicious of motives. That's why Proverbs 10:11 says, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked covers up violence. It deceives, it flatters. Paul strings together another text when he says, the poison of asps is under their lips. Quoting from Psalm 140, verse 3, they sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of an asp, that's a poisonous snake, is under their lips. That's a wonderful word picture that tells us just how destructive our speech is, just how much sin has corrupted our relationship with one another. Similarly, Proverbs 18, verse 21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Or as James 3 continues in verse 8, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. When we do not kill people with our actions, we nevertheless kill people with our speech. Because we don't aim to do good, we aim to harm. We aim to break down and destroy. That's why in Romans 3, verse 14, Paul continues that our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Again, Psalm 10, from which he quotes, his mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression, and under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. In other words, our mouth being full of cursing and bitterness tells us that evil speech is not something that happens once in a while. It's not occasional, it's constant. It happens all the time. Sin has corrupted our speech, therefore sin has corrupted our relationship with one another. And Paul pictures what this looks like when he says in Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Because he understands that that's naturally what our speech does. It's filled with bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting. Again, as James 3 continues, with our tongues we bless the Lord our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Our tongues reveal our hearts, and our hearts are corrupted. You know, we like to say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. I think nothing can be further from the truth. Nothing destroys more than hateful and malicious speech. Often we do the most damage to those we love, not through our actions, but through the words that we speak to them, whether those are family members or friends or coworkers or neighbors. And friends, can't we see that depravity on full display in the world we live in? Look at the vile and hateful speech that dominates social media. Look at the way in which the world celebrated the murder of Charlie Kirk with the most hateful and depraved ideas that they freely spoke. It revealed their hearts, just like it reveals ours. But we see our corrupted relationships, not just in our speech, but in society at large. Look in verses 15 to 17. Our feet are swift to shed blood. In other words, we're in a race. We're eager now to take our angry words and put them into angry actions. Murdering, as Isaiah 59, verse 7, the original of Paul draws on, says, their feet run to evil. They're quick to shed innocent blood. Solomon says the same in Proverbs 1:16. Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed blood. We're so eager that in verse 16 of Romans 3, Paul says destruction and misery are in their paws. It dominates our lives. Again, Isaiah 59 is where he's getting that from in verse 7. Their thoughts are thoughts of wickedness. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. And so when Paul says that our lives are characterized by destruction and misery, he's not referring to your internal subjective feelings. You feel unhappy, you feel miserable. But rather, he's referring to the way in which we inflict destruction on others, in which we bring misery on those we say we love. We harm and we destroy with cruelty and malice, not just with our words, but even with our actions. And so unsurprisingly, in verse 17, Paul adds, the path of peace they have not known. Continuing again from Isaiah 59, where it says, they have not known the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks, and have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. When we don't have peace with God, we don't have peace with one another. And so Paul is describing here, by the words of Isaiah the prophet, the violence and the savage behavior that we exhibit towards one another in our natural state. Not only is man capable of the most hateful words, he's capable of the most hateful deeds. Because sin corrupts our relationship with God, which then corrupts our relationship with one another. That's exactly what we find in Romans 1, if you turn over there. The parallel again in verses 28 down to 32. Look at how society at large is destroyed through our depravity. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, Paul says, God gave them over to an unfit mind, the insanity of sin, to do those things which are not proper, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Friends, that's exactly the picture we have of sin corrupting our relationship with others, so that it destroys society through our hateful and violent actions. As Paul has described the nature of man, not only do we fail to love God, but we fail to love one another. Of course, in Matthew 22, Jesus continued to say, the great command is to love God, but in verse 39, there is a second like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As Paul says in Galatians 5, the entire law can actually be summed up in that command. So the clearest proof of our depravity is the way in which our sin has corrupted our relationship with one another. Now Paul ends this all in verse 18. As much as what verse 10 was his thesis, verse 18 is his summary. Here he brings it all together, ties it up, concludes it in a way that helps us understand the point. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That comes from Psalm 36, verse 1. Transgression declares to the ungodly within his heart, there is no dread of God before his eyes. In other words, the real problem, the real cause of sin, is a corrupted worship. That's exactly what Romans 1 is all about. Because our relationship with God is corrupted, we don't worship him. Therefore, sin corrupts all of us and every part of us. And the clearest evidence that Paul can give us is that it corrupts our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. Paul wants us to know that there is none righteous because not one of us fear God the way we ought to. Friends, Paul would answer that question very boldly, very clearly. Are you a good person? With a resounding no, you are not. You are totally depraved. In your natural state, sin has corrupted each of you and has corrupted you in every part of who you are. While you may not be as bad as someone else that comes to mind, that doesn't mean that your state, your natural state, is any better than what Paul has described here. God judges according to a perfect standard. not a relative one. So what do we do when we understand that we're not good people? Paul's point is he will clarify for us next Sunday in our study of verses 19 to 20. He wants you to know that you're not a good person so that you stop trying to save yourself. You need God to save you. There's a wonderful picture that we have of this as we conclude. And it comes from Jesus' words in Mark chapter 2 and verse 17. Jesus said, "Those who are healthy do not need a physician, but only those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." That's such a precious picture of what Paul has described. Sin has corrupted us. It's like a disease that has got down into every fiber of our being. But you need to stop trying to make yourself well. You don't make yourself better before you go to the doctor. You don't try to treat yourself of your disease before you go and seek the treatment of a physician. And in the same way, Paul's point is not that you need to make yourself right, but that you need to go to Christ and he will make you right. Or as Spurgeon said, better than I ever could. The gospel does not say to you, go and make yourself better and then come to Christ. No, it bids you come as you are with all your sins, with all your filthiness, with all your guilt, and take Christ to be your all in all. Friends, you're not a good person, but that's good news because God will make you a good person when he makes you right. When you don't try to save yourself and God saves you through Christ, that's when you will be right with God. That's when you will have no fear of the future judgments. That's why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, why he boasts in his enthusiasm. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. As much as what we're all under sin, we all have a free and full invitation to run to Christ. He is our physician. So don't save yourself. Trust in God to save you according to the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the good news of the gospel. But in order to understand why we need the gospel in the first place, we need to understand how utterly corrupted we are in our nature. And so open our eyes to see that regardless of what the world might want us to believe, regardless of what our natural instincts might want us to think, we're not good people. Not even one of us. We are totally depraved. We are utterly corrupted in our relationship with you and our relationship with others. So that sin has corrupted everything that we are and everything that we do. But this drives us away from trying to save ourselves. And so give us the grace to run to Christ, the great physician, while we are filled with the disease of sin. Instead of trying to make ourselves right, let us run to him. May he make us right with you. May he save us from your judgment to come. So that through the justification that is in him by faith alone, may we have no fear of the judgment to come, but the hope of our future salvation in our Lord, as we pray in his name. Amen.